I'm speaking this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. It's all fit rather nicely into place, for the part of 1 Timothy which I've come to is about deacons. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 reads, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Amen. The passage begins with the word "likewise." Like what? Well, the first part of the chapter I addressed one Sunday evening, and it was the qualifications of overseers or bishops or pastors. And so Paul, having said to Timothy, this is what a pastor ought to be like, now says this is what a deacon ought to be like. And the two in regard are quite similar. Likewise, and indeed, many of the points that Paul makes are repetitions of what he said in the first part of the chapter. Makes my preparation a little easier. So, deacons, like pastors, are to have particular qualifications in the church of God. And so we come to the word deacon. Now, for us, deacon is a specific office in the Church of England. I think it's someone who's training for ministry who isn't yet a curate. In most nonconformist churches, it refers to somebody who has been appointed by the congregation. But, of course, the word in the original really just means servant. I have heard it said a few times that somebody was, well, he's a deacon in the church. As though it was some wonderful accolade, and maybe it is. I would suggest it's not. Because it means a servant. And we don't generally have servants anymore. But in the ancient world, it was commonplace to have people do your menial work for you to save you having to do it. And it wasn't a career that many would aspire to. But the gospel turns things upside down. The poor are rich. The weak are strong. Those who serve are great. It simply means a servant. It's not typically the word used for a slave. As a Christian, you are the slave of Christ. You've been purchased, bought with a price. And yet we are called to be servants of each other and the church. The word, I think, is first used in this context in the Acts of the Apostles and the sixth chapter thereof. And they are typically waiting on tables to relieve the apostles from having to do practical work like that so they can continue on with teaching and preaching. But you know, in the kingdom of God, even menial tasks are done to God's glory. I know I've made this point before, but one of the great things about the Reformation, and this was something that Luther taught in particular, is that you can serve God doing practical things. There was a feeling before the Reformation that if you want to serve God, you go and join an abbey, or you become a nun, or you become a priest. And at the Reformation, many of those positions were done away with. And Luther taught, you can be a good Christian butcher. You can be a baker to the glory of God. You can clear the drains to the glory of God. If that is the calling, the job to which God has given you, then do it to his glory. And you can wait on tables to the glory of God. You can clean the carpets in this chapel when no one is watching to the glory of God. No work is beneath us. And if it is, you need to get right with God. And yet at the same time, deacon clearly has a spiritual dimension. And in one sense, we are all deacons in the church of God. If deacon is simply a servant, I am here to serve you. You are here to serve each other. And so I put it to you that the qualifications for a deacon are in part the qualifications of every Christian to which we ought to aspire. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, kept this section in the Bible, not just for appointments to be made in a church, but so all believers might learn how we ought to live. Well, let's look at the characteristics described. The first one is they must be reverent. Someone asked me if I'm a reverend. No, said I, but I trust I am reverent. And as a deacon, you ought to be reverent. Well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean miserable and dowdy. There is a feeling that somehow having a face that you've just drunk something unpleasant makes you holy. It doesn't. But at the same time, I think a reverent person is not one who's always joking and joshing about, especially about spiritual things. Now, I've had two people complain about my preaching. Sorry, let me rephrase that. I've had many people complain about my preaching over the years. One of them complained, I don't use enough humour. Another one complained, I use too much humour. With that in mind, I'm hoping, therefore, I've got it right. When someone preaches, it's not a stand-up comedy act. I'm not here to make you laugh. Because the things about which we preach from this pulpit are too important. So being reverent doesn't mean being bereft of humour. I think it means being serious about things which are serious. Not double-tongued. What on earth does that mean? A few years ago, I used to be active in a political party, and I would go around with the candidate and would go knocking on doors. And I didn't enjoy it. At least when you knock on doors as a Christian, you know you're promising things which are actually worthwhile. And this politician, he's now an MP, but not for this area. He would tell people what they wanted to be told. So when someone complained that the tax burden was too high, he'd say, oh yes, you're absolutely right. We need to bring taxes down in this country. Next door, they want more money for schools. Absolutely, we'll make sure we provide the correct funding for schools. Well, you can't have it both ways. You see, he was being double-tongued. And that's how you get on in politics. You tell people what they want to hear, and they vote for you. And then you go into Parliament and do whatever you want. That's not how a deacon ought to be. That's not how a Christian ought to be. You don't say different things to different people. You're honest, demonstrating integrity in the way you speak. You put truth before popularity. You know, we could make this chapel very, very popular. We could make all sorts of statements about equality and this and that. And the world would love it. but we're not to be double-tongued. Our faithfulness to Scripture is to be a far worthier prize than popularity with the world. Not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. I don't think, as I said in this similar passage for overseers, it is advocating abstention per se. I think it's suggesting that a servant of the church must not be one liable to drunkenness, whether that results in being disorderly or being out of control. Neither should it be a person who is dependent upon alcohol to get through the worries of the day. Get me home, says a colleague. I must open the wine. As though that somehow takes away all the problems of life. And it doesn't. When you sober up, they're still there. But you have a headache into the bargain. So, in fact, Paul says to Timothy, do take wine. But the deacon is not to be given to much wine. He's not to be known as a drunkard, as a soak, as somebody who can't handle it. Similarly, he's not to be greedy for money. Money, I think, is the downfall of so many people. And it's one of the lies of the world. When you haven't got it, you're told to get more of it because you'll be happy. And most never do get lots of it. But when you get it, let me assure you, and I'm speaking as though I'm wealthy, I'm not. You'll be just as empty with it as you were without. You see, the currency of this world is dying. You can't take it with you. It's worthless in eternity. And the servant of the church, he's not one to be greedy for money. That doesn't mean he shouldn't seek it. John Wesley said, earn all you can. Save all you can. Give away all you can. You can't give away what you haven't got. So having money, just like drinking wine, is not wrong. Paul is not saying, don't drink wine and don't have money. But don't be given too much wine. And don't be greedy for money. And neither should that be the case in our church lives as well. Both on a personal level and within the church. I went to Africa a few years ago. And it was pointed out to me in Africa that many African pastors, they own their church buildings. They own everything within it. And their church is very much seen as their personal fiefdom. Well, that's not how it should be. I cannot resist quoting a few people who are greedy for money, who masquerade as believers. I know I did it last week. What does Kenneth Copeland say? Kenneth Copeland gives us something called the faith formula. Do you want to know the faith formula? It's a way of obtaining anything you want. Good, isn't it? Teach us this faith formula, I hear you say. Number one, see and visualize whatever you need, whether physical or financial. Two, stake your claim on Scripture. Three, speak it into being. What a load of phony baloney. What a load of rot. What a lie from hell itself. That man is greedy for money. Here's Joel Osteen. God wants to increase you financially. How do you increase someone financially? By giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. It's rubbish. Sometimes, you know, God wants us to be poor. You know that? God wants us to be poor because when we are poor, we are richer in grace. We ask to depend on him more. We trust him more. The rich man has no need for that. There are many claiming to be Christian who are in fact greedy for money. And any servant of the Church of God must be no such thing. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Mystery. This is not some excuse for not really believing. My old RE teacher, a man with whom I'm still in touch and I respect him very much. We are now friends. But I remember when I was at school and we would argue. And he said he believes in the Turin Shroud. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but there is in Turin an old piece of cloth with the image of a man with a beard on it. And it's meant to be the cloth in which they wrapped the body of Christ. He came to life in the night and left an imprint on the cloth, and a cathedral managed to get a hold of it. He believes in the Turin Shroud, but he doesn't believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. And I said, is there not a contradiction there? How can you believe that Jesus did not come back from the dead, but the Turin Shroud is real? Well, he says, faith is a mystery. That's nonsense. There are many things about the Christian faith that I don't fully understand. The resurrection of Christ is not one of them. You want to know a mystery? A mystery in the Bible is not something you don't understand or can't bring yourself to believe because you're too liberal. A mystery, according to Paul, is something which was previously hidden, perhaps in Old Testament prophecy, but now it's revealed in all its fullness. I will not let my Holy One see decay. There's the mystery. Christ came back from the dead. There is the mystery fulfilled. This is it. Jesus Christ was crucified. And 3 days later, he came back from the dead. No, when Paul talks about mystery, it's not some wishy-washy excuse for not believing. Thank you. The faith. It's not any old faith. It's evangelical. Bible-believing. Soul-saving faith that Paul is talking about here. And the servant of the church is to hold the mystery of the faith, that is our understanding of the gospel, with a pure conscience. How do you hold it with a pure conscience? Well, a pure conscience is what you get as a believer. Don't get me wrong, there are things I've done of which I'm not proud. But my conscience is clear, and I'll tell you why it's clear. Because the blood of Christ is most powerful. And no matter what you have done, the blood of Christ is able to cover it. The grace of God is sufficient to cleanse even the vilest of offenders if they trust in Christ. So it could be a reference to the finished work of Christ at Calvary. However, Paul uses the term in chapter 1, verse 5. In the context of these false preachers, these false gospelers who appear to have infected Timothy's church, they do not have a pure conscience. Timothy is to have a pure conscience, and servants of the church are to have a pure conscience as well. In other words, a servant of the church is to be a real believer. Not someone who's simply respectable or knowledgeable, but somebody who believes in Christ. To have a pure conscience means not being a hypocrite. They believe genuinely and sincerely. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons. Now, previously, Paul has said that young believers should not serve as pastors or overseers, lest they fall into the devil's judgment, being puffed up by pride, and the devil's snare. This point is less emphatic when he comes to applying it to deacons, and yet the principle of it is still being applied. Tested, I think, means to judge their quality and their suitability. Let them first be tested. In other words, before they're appointed, they ought to be known what they are like. And yet at the same time, the present tense is used in the word test as though it is an ongoing evaluation. Now, as a school teacher, I regularly have people coming into the back of my lesson to observe. There's a new one now. It's called a learning walk. And it means that senior teachers drop in to your lesson for 15 minutes and see what the quality of learning is like. Now, I might say to the headmaster when he comes in, "Headmaster, I've already passed the interview." Of course, that wouldn't wash. Not only must I have been good enough to get the job, I must be good enough to continue in the job. Deacons must first be tested, and yet they must continue to be of that standard, being found blameless. That doesn't mean, you know, sinless perfection. If the qualification for being a deacon is sinlessly perfect, we would not have any. We would not have any in history, and we wouldn't have any until Jesus comes back. I think it means without serious moral failings or character flaws. When the term was used for elders, it meant not able to be held. In other words, one who cannot receive a charge. If ever you're arrested, you'll be taken to the police station, and within a certain period of time, you must be charged or released. They can't just lock you up. Well, if you cannot charge someone, it means they are without blame. The deacon must be one who cannot be charged. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. Now, the word for wife does not necessarily mean a female marriage partner. So it could refer to a female helper. It could refer to the wives of deacons. It could refer to females who could be deacons. Now, generally, when Paul talks about deacons, he uses male personal pronouns. And many of you know that my view is that the job of pastor is for males, because I think Paul makes that clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so there is some discussion as to whether deacons in Scripture can be male or female, well, or likely to be both. Personally, I think it does refer to both. Simply because the word does not necessarily mean wife, although later on it is used and it definitely means wife, to be fair. But at the same time, it says of pastors that he must be the husband of one wife, but it does not list the qualifications for the pastor's wife. Here, there are characteristics of these females being talked about, and therefore, I put it to you, it's actually people who are servants in the church who are female. In Romans 16, verse 1, we read, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church." Does servant simply mean somebody who serves others, or is it an actual appointment? Well, you can judge for yourself. I believe it is referring to women in the church who are known to serve. That is why their moral characteristics are about to be discussed, whereas the moral characteristics of the elder's wife are not mentioned. So, these women must not be slanderers. The word comes from diabolus, diabolical, which is, of course, a word for the devil. That's what the devil does. He slanders, he accuses, he brings to the open our moral failings. Well, these servants are not to slander. They're neither to give false nor deliberately negative reports. They are to be temperate. That means to be safe or regulated, according to Strong. safe and regulated. Yes, I think that's a good expression. They're not given to extremes or excess. They're not overly emotional. They're not quick to fly off the handle. They are temperate people. They are faithful in all things. Is it possible to be faithful to the church but faithless outside it? No. We're to be faithful in all things, in our finances, with our families, with our employers. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. We had a discussion of that last Sunday evening. I think specifically it's talking about adultery. Money is a downfall of many in the church, and so is the bedroom. And Paul says they must watch for that. Ruling their children and their houses well. Well, how does one bring up children well? I'm certainly not one to give advice or lectures on that. Does not Proverbs 22 and verse 6 say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? Well, it's worth considering that's a proverb rather than a promise. And we know that some people are brought up in Christian homes and they don't carry it through when they grow up. A good upbringing, I do not think, always results in salvation nor a blameless life. But as a parent, you can offer a good upbringing. If the child then rejects that and the lessons he has been taught, so be it. But I think the reference to children here is that in your own sphere, in your own area, you ought to be faithful. And if you're faithful in the small areas of your own life over which you have control, then and only then can you be trusted with other people's children, the children of God. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons, notice it's possible not to serve well. For those who have served well as deacons, and it might be that some of these false teachers who are mentioned in the earlier chapters of 1 Timothy, they are deacons in the church. Who knows? Paul does not specify. Obtained for themselves what? What do good deacons obtain? A bonus? A good salary? Prestige? A better eternal reward? No. A good standing. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. What? You mean we don't get paid for it? You see, the believer wants a good standing. A good reputation among God's people and with God himself. I believe some are called to positions within the church and others are not. Do you think that I, as a pastor of the church, will receive a bigger reward? No. If somebody who's not called to be a pastor does not become a pastor, that's being faithful. If somebody is called to be a pastor and they become a pastor, that's being faithful. They're simply doing as they're told. And great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Here's another benefit of being a faithful servant. Be that a general servant or an actual deacon appointed by the congregation. Great boldness, not being afraid. Able to share faith. Confidence in prayer, able to lead, having confidence. I hope that everybody in this chapel today has great boldness in the faith which is in Christ. And I pray in particular that those who serve will have an even greater boldness. In verse 14, Paul concludes by saying, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. I'm glad that Paul wrote this letter and did not just turn up in person. Had he turned up in person, Timothy's church would have been so blessed to have had the Apostle Paul staying with them for a period of time. But instead he wrote. And I thank God that now we can share that blessing. But if I am delayed, I write. Just going back to those crooks I quoted before. Paul wants to go and visit Timothy's church at Ephesus. Why is he not visualizing it and staking it on scripture and demanding it? Because it's not true. Paul, even as an apostle, a miracle-performing apostle, says, but if I am delayed, I want to go and visit you, Timothy, but I might not make it. I'll tell you why. Because God is sovereign. And if he wills it, it will happen. And if he does not, I won't come. That's a mark of spirituality. Not naming and claiming. Not repeating like an incantation in the name of Jesus and seeing things in your head. Trust in God. I will come if God wills it. So that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. When he talks about the house of God, he's not referring to the building in which they met. They almost certainly met in someone's front room. A more accurate translation, I think, would be the household of God. Let's just picture for a moment a Roman household. Now, our households are typically two adults and a few children. A Roman household would have been different. There would have been adults, there would have been other family members, there would have been more children because they had more children, and there would have been even more servants. Now, imagine, and this is an illustration used repeatedly in Scripture. Imagine a large household and the master is away, but he's coming back. And the servants are running the household, keeping it ready, keeping it prepared for when the master returns. And some do the menial jobs and some are up front and some are the doorkeepers. And they're making it clean and they're making it ready and they're keeping it right. And some servants are more senior. But when the master returns, he'll want an account from them. And every servant has his or her place. One of them's in charge of cleaning the toilet. But that toilet has to be clean. And it's part of the service to which they have been given. That is the church of God. The master is coming back. And we are the servants of his household. And when he comes, he'll bring his reward. But he gives a beautiful expression, picture of the church. We're not just a household of servants. We are the church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. Well, pillars stand upright. They support other things and they stick out, don't they? So ought we. And the ground of the truth, that firmness of ground which can support weight, which is not sand or mud, slipping and sliding, but we stand for the truth in a perverse and crooked generation. I pray this morning that in whatever way God has called you, you will be a servant. You won't be paid anything. But the master, when he returns, will reward you more than amply. Amen.